Amen.
Well, if you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this evening, which is 2 Samuel chapter 1, and it's the first 16 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David said to the young man who told him, How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood before him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down, so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, now as we begin the book of 2 Samuel, and here we have some amazing things in terms of David's response to this young man and the news of Saul's death. And Lord, teach us. This is your word. This is more than just history, more than just data to know and be familiar with. This is your word speaking to us and our hearts and our lives. So once again, we seek the Holy Spirit, making your word powerful, speaking to our very hearts. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having finished working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we're now entering 2 Samuel. And I think I've mentioned this before. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel originally are actually one book, which has been divided into two. And so what we have, since really these are one book, is really 2 Samuel simply continues the story, continues the plot line, really continues the story of redemption, which not only began with 1 Samuel chapter 1, but 2 Samuel continues the story of redemption, which actually began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And really, 2 Samuel, like 1 Samuel, like the rest of the Old Testament, It provides essential background information for understanding the New Testament and Christ. Furthermore, as Richard Phillips observes, as literature, Samuel is unsurpassed in richness of plot, the complexity and depth of its characters, the intensity of its action, and the profundity of its lessons. Here in 2 Samuel, we're going to see David rise to become king. First, to become king over Judah, and then later, king over all of Israel. But this will only come after the assassination of a descendant of Saul. And so in 2 Samuel, we're going to encounter things like assassinations, political intrigues, the rise and fall of kings, the captures of cities, wars, battles, and very importantly, in chapter 7, God establishing his eternal covenant with David, pointing forward to Christ. 2 Samuel includes that, by the way, that fatal, that puzzling mistake made in handling the Holy Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel includes adultery, murder, cover-ups, confession of sin, repentance, attempts to steal the throne, famine, plague. Oh, the Word of God is so brutally honest in recording human sin, human intrigue, life as it really is, all pointing us towards our need for a Savior, for Christ. Most importantly of all, then, 2 Samuel, like the rest of the Bible, reveals Christ and challenges us in our need to repent of our sins and embrace Christ as our Savior. Now, the background to what we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is that originally Israel had no king. You read through, let's say, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, and so forth. Israel originally had no king. God was their king, and God ruled over them through judges such as Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet was a judge, the last of the judges. But then, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, a fateful day arrived when the people of Israel rejected God's rule over them. Not trusting God to be a good king over them and wanting to be like the nations around them, the elders of Israel then approached Samuel and presented him with a whole unholy request, saying, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Appoint for us a king to judge us. That's okay. God had already planned on Israel having a king, foreshadowing Christ the king, but it was those words that they added. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, the whole point in Israel having God as their king was that they would be different from the surrounding pagan nations, that they would be holy, set apart, special, trusting God to care over them. And so here's what's amazing. In response to the elders and thereby the people, in response to the elders' rejection of God's direct rule, and in their request for a king, just like the nations have, God gave them exactly what they asked for. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 22, we read, "And Yahweh said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king." What God did in the particular man he selected to be their king is something like what a parent might do with a child regarding ice cream. A child might want some ice cream, and so you give them some ice cream, and they want some more. And so out of the goodness of their heart, a parent might give them a little bit more ice cream, and they want more. So what does a parent do in such a case? Give them the entire container of ice cream. One giant belly ache later, they've hopefully learned their lesson about greed and gluttony. That's what God did in a very real sense. God gave Israel exactly what they wanted, a king like all the nations, so they could experience all the negative consequences of wanting to be just like the world, the surrounding nations. And as we journeyed through 1 Samuel, we saw the people experiencing the consequences of having a worldly king who did not obey the Lord God, a king who was full of self-will, and of course, we're speaking of King Saul. And God did this so that they might learn to humble themselves and in the future seek God's will and bow the knee to God's will before doing anything else. Richard Phillips observes, "This reminds us that we should not always be encouraged when God seems to answer our prayers. Here, God's relenting was a sign not of his blessing, but of his chastisement. The more we realize how sinful our hearts are and how frequently our thoughts and desires run astray, the more we will humbly desire God to overrule our prayers so that his wisdom will overcome our folly." God giving us what we ask for in prayer is not always the best thing. But of course, God did in fact intend for Israel to eventually have a king in God's own timing, and a king who would be a man after God's own heart, unlike the surrounding nations. And so back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, and after some monumental failures on the part of King Saul in terms of trusting God, obeying God, we read, "Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" And of course, the man whom Samuel was sent to anoint as king was David. But as you recall, as we continued our way through 1 Samuel, Saul remained on the throne, even though David was anointed to be the king in God's timing. And so all the way through the rest of 1 Samuel, David had to wait, and he had to wait, and he had to wait, and he had to wait some more. And that waiting, in a sense, ties in with part of what we have to learn about 2 Samuel chapter 1 here. David just kept having to wait. And in fact, in the opening chapter then, here in 2 Samuel, David is continuing to wait to receive the throne, which God had promised him many years before. And of course, the people of Israel likewise had to wait and wait and wait to receive a godly king, a king after God's own heart, a king superior to the kind of king that they had originally asked for. But why did God have David wait so long for Saul to finally die? And especially waiting and waiting like this while Saul relentlessly tried to kill David, it was because God, in his wisdom, was using that long wait and those many trials and tribulations that David went through to build godly, mature character and faith in David, preparing him over the long haul to finally be ready to be the king of God's people. And David learned to trust God even through some of the most dire, life-threatening circumstances. David learned patience. He learned to wait upon the Lord. He learned to trust the Lord even when he couldn't quite figure out what the Lord was up to, which has strong connections to this morning's sermon, "Thy Will Be Done." So now here with the opening of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1, David finally hears the news that he's been waiting to hear for such a long, long time. Saul is dead, and thus the way for David to become king, to sit on the throne, has finally been opened. Look at the first two verses. "And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head." That's a sign of mourning. "And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, 'Where did you come from?' And he said, 'I've escaped from the camp of Israel.' And David said, 'How did it go? Tell me.' And he answered, the people fled from battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. David's heart, I would imagine when I read that, that David physically felt his heart jump or something in grief at hearing this news because of the character of David. And that's not exactly the response we would expect David, what I just described, what I would expect happened with David. That's not exactly the response we would expect on David's part. You would expect David, having been anointed years before to be the next king over Israel, hearing that Saul is dead, you would expect David to have ordered, slaughter the fattened calf, let's have a feast, let's have a celebration. We would expect David to start dancing around singing, Saul is dead, at last, I'm king, something like that. Maybe a little more poetic coming from David, but something like that. But that's not what transpired. That's not how godly David, the man of faith, responded. Nor did David immediately become king. That's going to take some time yet. So how did David respond to the news of Saul's death? Well, first of all, we see that upon hearing this news from this Amalekite, David carefully inquired of the Amalekite. Verse 6, 9, and 10. And the young man said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on a spear. Verse 9, and he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood before him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Now, before we go any further, let's comment on that last part of verse 10. By holding out to David the crown, this is most likely a very lightweight crown that the king would wear into battle rather than a really nice, you know, heavier, more formal crown. But by holding out to David Saul's crown and armlet, in a very real sense, he was offering David what David needed to claim the throne. Here's the symbols of the rule as king. Take him, you're king. This shows that this Amalekite was a smart man. He knew human nature. He knew that the normal reaction would be to grab those symbols of the throne, put them on, and claim the throne. And don't miss this regarding the Amalekite's motivation for bringing to David those items. And then, if David had been kind of like Israel had originally requested a king like the nations around them, and then, out of gratitude, David would have offered this man some high government position or maybe some great reward, right? Here they are. Here's the symbols of your rule. But David isn't just any old man. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the man in whom God had been developing godly character and faith and patience. And furthermore, David fears God. That's the Proverbs 1:7 type of fear. The news of Saul's death meant not only that the king was dead, but it also meant that Israel had undergone a disastrous defeat at the hand of the Philistines. Now, what I'd like to do at this moment then is consider what 1 Samuel 31, verse 7 tells us, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, what really happened. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Israel had suffered a disastrous defeat, and the Philistines moved into that territory and took over. It's no wonder then, in part, that David reacted as he did here in chapter 1. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted into evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David's heart, rather than being all about himself and grabbing the throne, David's heart was for the honor of Yahweh, His heart was for the king whom God had placed on the throne. His heart was for God's people. His heart was for God's kingdom and worship. And of course, this raises the question for us, is our heart anywhere near where David's heart really was? Or do we just grab after power? Now, in David's restraint that we see here in not grabbing the throne when he had the opportunity, rather, David waited on the Lord's timing and ways. In this, David is a type of Christ. David, when you look at 1 Samuel and even chapter 1 here in 2 Samuel, David had multiple opportunities to seize the throne. Just a couple of examples. When David was in the cave where Saul was relieving himself, he could have killed Saul. He could have gained the throne right there. But David waited on the Lord's will, the Lord's timing, just as Christ did as he headed towards the cross. Right here, chapter 1, 2 Samuel. When that Amalekite held out Saul's crown to David, David, again, could have grabbed that crown and could have announced, I'm the king, but he didn't. He waited on God's will. He waited on God's timing. He's a man of God. David, right here, in his response when that crown was handed out to him, and instead he mourned the loss of Saul and Jonathan and all of that, that too was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 4, at the very start of Jesus' ministry, Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to the throne. Do you remember that? That's what this man here, in a sense, is doing. He's offering David a shortcut to the throne. In Matthew 4, in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus the throne. Listen to this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus did not grab at the throne. Consider also John chapter 6, where we read that the crowds were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. How did Jesus respond? We're told Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people, they're ready to grab him, make him king. Jesus withdrew. And in Jesus' triumphal entry, the crowds actually hailed Jesus as the Messianic King. The Messianic King who had come to liberate Israel from throne and reestablish the Davidic throne. But Jesus let that opportunity slip away as well. Something else strikes me is that even having Simon the Zealot as a disciple was another opportunity to at least pave the way towards the throne, which Jesus let slip the way. Think about this. Jesus could have taken Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot is? That's those that wanted to overthrow Rome by military force so that Israel could once again be an independent nation under God. And so Jesus, one of his own 12, Simon the Zealot, he could have taken him aside and said, Simon, I want you to contact all the zealot leaders and have them gather all the troops, all those that are zealots, and prepare them to follow me in driving Rome out and placing me on the throne. He could have marshaled all the zealots, is what I'm saying. What an opportunity. And he let that slip through his hands. And so when that Amalekite held that crown out to David, rather than seizing that opportunity, David instead mourned Saul and his thrones and what had happened, waiting on God's timing and God's will. And in that restraint and waiting on God, David was very much a type of Christ, because Christ waited until it was the perfect time to go to the cross and rise from the grave as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's one last item we need to look at in our text, and it has to do with the story which the Amalekite told David regarding how he knew that Saul was dead. Verses 6 through 10. And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him." In other words, the Philistines are about to kill Saul, or maybe torture him, capture him and torture him. He continues, "And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I'm Amalekite.' And he said, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure he would not live after he had fallen." So the Amalekite is saying, "King Saul asked me to kill him, and I did what he requested." Now, there's a bit of a problem with the Amalekite story in that it conflicts with what's recorded at the end of 1 Samuel regarding Saul's death. There in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the narrator tells us that Saul purposefully fell on his own sword when the armor bearer refused to run him through. In other words, Saul committed suicide. That's what God records. That's what the narrator here in 1 and 2 Samuel tells us how Saul died. But here in 2 Samuel, the Amalekite claims that he himself killed Saul in an act of euthanasia, otherwise known as mercy killing. So who's telling the truth? Is it the Amalekite, or is it the author, the narrator of 1 Samuel? Dale Ralph Davis, with his usual wit, writes, "If you ever have a choice between the narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator." Have you ever met an Amalekite whom you could trust? I doubt any of us has. Furthermore, you have to understand that very likely David knew that the Amalekite story had a hole in it. And what's the hole? Well, the Amalekite is presenting David as being all alone, turning around, seeing the Amalekite and saying, "I need your help, kill me." You see, David knows a king doesn't fight in a battle all alone. He's got the armor bearer, he's got the chariot driver, he's got troops around him, right, protecting him. It doesn't make sense that the king would have been isolated like this and that Saul would have needed a pagan Amalekite to just happen along at the right moment to enact euthanasia. In other words, what the Amalekite did was embellish the story to make himself appear virtuous rather than admit the truth, which was that he was probably scrounging around robbing bodies after the battle. That's probably what was actually going on. So what was David's response to the story? Well, it's kind of surprising, even amazing. His response is not what we would expect. Verses 14, 15, 16, that David said, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down, so he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed Yahweh's anointed.'" You need to realize what's going on here. God is exposing this man as a liar, as an opportunist. God is bringing then divine judgment for sin, for lying upon this man's head. That's what's going on. This is God's judgment. Dale Ralph Davis observes, "The judgment of God found him in his lie, and repaid him in line with his intent, if not his deeds." So on the first page of a biblical book, we run straight into the God who exposes us, who delights in truth in the inward parts, who sets our secret sins in the light of his presence. See, it's an act of judgment. His sins are exposed on the pages of Holy Scripture. In other words, just like with Noah's flood, what we have here then is a preview of the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. Think about what's taken place in our passage. On the one hand, David fears the Lord. He's refused to grab the throne He's refused when he's had the opportunities to kill Saul. He simply refused to do it. He's waited upon God's timing, God's will, God's ways. But truth be admitted, we're far more often like this Amalekite, seizing opportunities for our own gain, even lying to get ahead. So let's admit it. We're all sinners. We're all liars. Too often, we're really all about ourselves rather than fearing God and seeking to honor God and even waiting upon Him. And so the fate of that Amalekite for his sin points us to the reality that for every man, woman, and child, all of our sins are going to be exposed, just as they are for this Amalekite here in chapter 1. All of our sins are going to be exposed. All of our sins are going to receive judgment. There is going to be a price to pay. In other words, even a story like this one should then drive us to Christ, who paid for all of our sins in full. That's the good news of the gospel. Rather than seizing the throne, Jesus instead went to the cross to secure our forgiveness, our salvation, out of love for us. And on that cross, Jesus then paid the penalty for all of our lies, all of our transgressions, so that we might receive forgiveness rather than receiving what our sins deserve. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for, on the one hand, on the pages of Scripture, even in this Amalekite, exposing our own sin. We're all deceivers, shading the truth, lying, twisting the truth, doing so many things to our advantage, to gain our will, to get ahead. And we sin in so many other ways as well. But thank You that rather than our blood being on our own head, Christ took the judgment that we deserve on Himself so that we could be forgiven. Help us then to be sensitive to our sins, to seek Your strength to stop ourselves in our tracks and trust You and seek the path of holiness, and all the more appreciating the forgiveness that we have in our King, King Jesus. O Lord, may we live more and more for Your glory, mortifying, putting our sins to death, and seeking to trust Your word, to believe Your word, to live out Your will. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.